We are going to be in Mark 9 today. Mark 9. We've been going through the gospel according to Mark. We've been following Jesus around the gospel of Mark during the summer. It seemed like a good thing to do, follow Jesus around, right? If we're Christians, we ought to be following Christ around, figuring out what Christ is saying, what Christ is doing, what he's up to. And we've been asking ourselves just a simple question as we've been following Jesus around. We've been asking, I think this is what you ask when you fart, when you start following Jesus around. Man, that was a slip. When you start following Jesus around, I think the question that we ask is, what would it look like for us to take Jesus seriously? Like, what would it look like for us? Not anyone else. What would it look like for us here, now, as part of this community in Northwest Denver, in our everyday lives, with our family and our friends, where we work, where we play, where we live? What does it look like for us to take Jesus seriously? What does it look like? What does it look like for us to be Christians? I mean, that's really the question that we're asking as we're following Jesus around. Last week, we were in Mark 8, and we hit kind of the hinge point in the gospel according to Mark. In the first half of the gospel of Mark, what's Jesus? I've told you again and again what he is. He's an action hero. That's what Jesus is in the first half of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been winning. He's been vanquishing evil. He's been announcing the kingdom of God. But and enacting the kingdom of God, spreading life wherever he goes. But last week in Mark 8, Jesus told his followers that he's going to die. He's going to die. He's headed to Jerusalem, not to summon armies of angels to make the world right, but to allow wrongs to be done to him. He's headed to Jerusalem, not to raise a rebellion against Rome, but to allow Rome to execute him. And last week, Jesus said that if you really want to take me seriously, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to be my disciple, then you've got to take up your cross. You got to take up your cross and you got to follow me. So the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark is action hero Jesus winning, winning, winning. And then now we're sliding into the second half of Mark, the last 8 chapters. And it's that's the beginning of what we're talking about here in chapter 9. Right here leads us right into this passage. Jesus is still talking to the crowd and talking to the crowd and to his disciples. And he says, chapter 9, starting in verse 1, "And he said to them, 'Truly I tell you, some who are standing here,'" the people listening to him at that time, "'will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, the dimension of God, things as God wants them to be, has come with power.'" Some of you are actually going to see the power of God's rule and reign arriving. And then leads us right into a very strange story. Maybe some of us have heard this before. It's a weird story. Verse 2. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant." Well, what's he talking about, rising from the dead? This is a a weird, mysterious story. The Bible's full of these things. We read them and we're like, we take them as normal. This is a weird story, right? This is a strange, am I the only one who thinks that? Jesus takes the three people that he's closest to, his three best friends, up a mountain. Peter, James, and John. He takes them up a mountain. None of the Gospels tell us what mountain this is. A strong early tradition in the early church said that it was Mount Tabor. So Jesus takes his disciples up a mountain, maybe Mount Tabor, maybe not. And something freaky weird happens up on top of this mountain. They have some sort of like divine encounter up at the top of this mountain. Now, when you read ancient history, when you read ancient documents, when you look at across cultures in the ancient world, mountains are considered sacred places. Mountains are considered sacred places. They're places that you go to reach, encounter the divine. Just a quick glance at Mount Evans or Pike's Peak. Joy's directing me because my sense of direction is terrible. I'm like pointing that direction. It's the opposite direction. Just a quick glance at Mount Evans, Pike's Peak. Especially if the clouds happen to be hanging low that day, will help evoke in us, like we can see easily why people thought this way about the divine. That because a mountain is the place where the earth literally sticks up into the heavens. It's like the place where, especially with the clouds are hanging low, it's disappearing into the heavens. It's the place where the world of men seems to just reach into the world of the gods. That's the way the ancient world viewed mountains. Even when we go up on a mountain, if we're camping, hiking, you know, something like that over the summer. Hope you've gotten to do that so far. It's easy for us to feel like, when we're on a mountain, that feel like we have risen above the everyday noise of the world, that we have transcended up, to feel like you're, I don't know, somehow that, like, life is more the way it should be. I can see a little more clearly up here, that I feel just a little closer to, like, what I'm supposed to be. I'm closer to God or something. The people of the ancient world, they had the same impulse that we do when we go up on a mountain. They told all kinds of stories about mountains. Particularly famous was Mount Olympus. You guys have heard of Mount Olympus, right? Mount Olympus, the second highest mountain in the Balkan Peninsula, where the ancient Greeks believed that they're gods and goddesses. You know, Zeus and Hermes and Apollo and Athena, all the rest of them, lived and dwelled. Mount Olympus, it's the place where heaven and earth meet. Other ancient cultures, everything from like the ancient Sumerians to the ancient Aztecs, they would actually build mountains. Mountains were so important, they would build them. We call them ziggurats. And so they're giant mountain temples, you know? They're simulating what a mountain does. They're getting you closer to the heavens. The grand, awe-inspiring mountains. Just look at the Rockies. I mean, the places of towering heights and majestic beauties. That's the place where you could find God. That's the place you would encounter the divine, right there, mountains. The ancient Hebrews, what we call the Old Testament, they also told stories about mountains. They told stories about mountains that were simultaneously very similar and radically different than the cultures around them. Similar because they experienced God on a mountain. Different because this mountain could not contain God. God didn't live on this mountain. God just met them in all their weakness where they expected to find God. For example, way back here in the book of Exodus, there's a story told of how the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, when they had been freed from their bondage in Egypt, the one true God, the transcendent creator of the entire world, descended in a great cloud. It's right here in Exodus 19. He descends in a great cloud onto a mountain to meet with these people, to meet with Moses, their leader. It's not that God lived on this mountain. Mountains were the place that you expected to find God. So God graciously met them where they expected to meet him. In a place that they could understand, he, He met them on a mountain. There's a story, too, in the Book of Kings, where Elijah, this prophet named Elijah, meets God on that same mountain. It's called something different. It's called Sinai way back when, and then it's called Horeb a little later. I don't know what it's called today. But it's the same mountain. Elijah's like he's in danger for his life. He's on the run. He's looking for comfort. He's looking for encouragement. And God meets him in a place that he expected. He meets him in the place where, this is the place where you go to meet God. You go to the mountain. You go, it's a place that he could understand, on a mountain. And so when Mark 9, as we're entering into the second half of the Gospel of Mark, when Mark 9 says that Jesus takes his disciples up onto up onto a high mountain, maybe we shouldn't be that surprised that like something freaky weird is happening. You know, something absolutely mysterious and transcendent and divine is happening. This is the place where we kind of would expect something like this to be happening. This is where you meet the divine. I mean, the mountain is the kind of place where everyone expected to encounter God. It's the place that transcends day-to-day life. It's the place that feels above the common and the everyday mundaneness of, you know, our lives and sweeping floors and doing dishes and vacuuming and stuff like that. It's the place where we just feel like we're closer to God. Mountains are still the kinds of places that we expect to find God when we have a particularly meaningful experience in our lives. When we feel like we've had a particularly profound encounter with, we can best describe it as we think we met God. What do we call these experiences? We call them mountaintop experiences, is what we call, the language still carries over. Growing up in a youth group in church, we looked forward to one week during the year that was particularly, we were looking forward to. We were chasing after this week. Youth camp over the summer. This is what we chased after the entire year because it was the place we knew, oh man, we knew that we would encounter God in that week. It's the place that we knew that we could transcend day-to-day life, that we could get above the common and the everyday of school and work or whatever, and that we could just feel like we're close to God. As adults, we're still, I don't think we're chasing the next summer camp, but we frequently are. We're chasing mountains. We're frequently chasing mountains. We're looking for places where we're going to feel like we're close to God. That's what we're looking for. Within evangelical Christian church culture, a lot of times it's the next church service. Maybe not here, right? Not yet. But one day it's going to feel kicking. A lot of times it's the next church service. A lot of times it's the next weekend retreat. If I could just get away with those people and into that location, then I would feel. Sometimes it's the next worship song that just speaks to your heart, just in the right way. I'm just chasing because it makes me feel like. So a lot of times it's the next book, the next best-selling book that's just going to fill us with insight or wisdom or something. And it's going to make me feel like I've got it. Now we chase mountains. Frequently, we want to feel like we got ideas about where we're going to encounter God, about where in our lives we're going to, it's not in the everyday, it's not in the, we've got ideas. We're going to go up on the mountain and mountaintops seem to be our favorite place, our favorite way of experiencing the presence of God. Mountaintops seem to be our favorite way of experiencing the presence of God. Oh, I feel so good. I feel loved. I feel like I'm close to God. And so when Jesus takes his disciples to the top of Mount Tabor, or wherever it is, it probably shouldn't be completely unexpected that something mysterious happens. It starts in verse 2. It says that Jesus goes nuclear in front of them. Well, it doesn't say that, but it's, I mean, basically, he's transfigured in front of them. Whatever this, I mean, it's transformed, transfigure. They see the metamorphosis of Jesus. He's like, his clothes, Mark is the one who says his clothes are just shining in an uncanny, unearthly sort of way. Mark seems to be like grasping for like, how do I even explain this? It's because he resorts to saying that like, not even Mr. Clean could get it done like this. I mean, it's dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. That's literally what he says. Because he's just straining. How do I describe what this was like? And then two people appear with Jesus. Two people appear with Jesus. Verse 4, Moses and Elijah. Elijah and Moses. The Israelite dream team. This is the dream team. These are the all-stars coming down on the mountain. Good grief. All the hopes and the dreams of the Jewish people, they could not be better represented than by these two guys. These two guys, the two people who embodied the history, the long history of the ancient Jewish people, the quintessential prophet and the great lawgiver, Elijah and Moses. You got the law and the prophet standing here in the flesh with Jesus. These are the two guys that we talked about earlier. These are the two guys who went up on the mountain and hung out with God. And now, here they are. Again. Hanging out on the mountain. Hanging out with Jesus. Ho, 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 ho. What's Mark doing right here? What's he telling us? The transfiguration is pointing us to where the presence of God is found. Yes. Oh, it's not found. Everyone's right to be looking for the place where heaven and earth are meeting. And Transfiguration's pointing and saying, the presence of God is found, it's embodied now here in Jesus. Peter doesn't know what to say to any of this. He doesn't know what to say to any of this. So he just starts talking, like most of us do. Some people's instinct is to shut up, and some people's instinct is to... And that's what Peter starts doing in verse 5. He's like, oh, okay, great, guys, isn't this awesome? This is awesome. It's like heaven has descended. It's like Garden of Eden has returned. It's like it's come down here on the mountain. It's really good for us to be here. We've got something amazing here. Isn't this awesome, guys? This is awesome. We gotta hold on to this. We gotta make sure that this lasts. Let's stay right here. We got to make this experience with God last. We are experiencing something amazing here. So let's set up some tabernacles. Let's set up some tabernacles, some tents, some booths. Let's, for one for each of you guys. What do you guys think? Peter, I like verse 6. He doesn't know what he's saying. He didn't know what he was saying. He was just kind of talking. He just knows that this is us. The moments of our lives where it feels like a mountaintop. He just knows he's experiencing God in some sort of profound, incredible way, and he doesn't want it to end. But then verse 7, a cloud descends on the mountain. It's echoes of Sinai, of Exodus 19 here, all over this passage, by the way. A cloud descends on the mountain, and a voice from the cloud repeats the same words that we actually heard at the beginning of Mark's story, at the baptism of Jesus, repeats some of the words. The voice says, this is my son. Make no mistake, this is my son whom I love. And then the voice adds, this is particularly needed right here at this turning point here in the Gospel of Mark. Listen to him. Listen to him. And then the cloud's gone. And Peter, James, and John find that Jesus is the only one left with them. And then it's all over. Then it's all over. It's time to leave the mountain. It's time to leave the mountain. It's time to come down from the mountain. It's time to plunge back into the common, the everyday, the vacuuming, the sweeping, the whatever. It's time to just leave the mountain and go back into the everyday. And as they're coming down the mountain, verse 9, Jesus tells them to keep this to yourselves, guys. Keep this until you've seen me risen from the dead. And then verse 10, I've already pointed out, the disciples still don't get it. They're talking among themselves. What's he talking about? Rising from the dead? He can't actually be talking about rising from the dead, can he? And this right here, from this point forward in the Gospel of Mark, this is where the good news of Mark starts kicking into high gear. It starts kicking into high gear if we really pay attention. Because going up a mountain and seeing Jesus go nuclear, seeing Jesus transfigured, seeing having some sort of profound, mysterious encounter with the divine is an amazing story. It's pretty incredible. And it's such a weird story. It's such an embarrassing story to the disciples. I mean, they have no idea what's going on. They don't know what they're saying. It's hard to imagine that anyone made this story up. It's something amazing happened on the mountaintop. God showed up. Jesus was standing in for God himself, talking to Moses and Elijah. How cool is that? But Mark, this is where the good news kicks in. Mark pushes us past this. He pushes us past this because everybody expected to find God on a mountaintop. That's what everybody expects. What seems absolutely amazing about Mark's story is that God doesn't stay on the mountain. That's the amazing thing about the presence of God revealed in Jesus doesn't stay on the mountain. Jesus comes off the mountain with his disciples and makes his way into the everyday parts of life, into the mundane parts of life, into the worst parts of life. Turn to chapter 14 if you've got your Bible. Scroll to chapter 14 if you've got it electronically. For the second half of Mark's story, Jesus is the action hero who has stopped winning. He stopped winning. The miracles, the swelling crowds, the fireworks, they've all seem to vanish. They all just stop as Jesus just continues three times to say, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And as Jesus keeps inviting people to come with him, come with me, follow me, take me seriously, come with me. He's inviting his followers to Jerusalem, where he says he's going to be betrayed and executed. And then Jesus shares a last meal with his disciples. And then verse 32, they went to a place, this is chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John, the same three guys, the same best friends, the same closest people. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. These moments in the Garden of Gethsemane are like a dark mirror of the Transfiguration. The moments here in Gethsemane are like a dark mirror of the Transfiguration. But these are also the moments when the kingdom of God begins to come in power. When people begin to see the kingdom of God coming in power. Here he takes Peter, James, and John, the same three. But this time there's no light. There's no brilliance. There's no obvious glory. There's agony and ambiguity and darkness. Jesus is struggling with the moment before him and the path ahead of him. He doesn't want to go to the cross. He doesn't want to go to the cross. He doesn't want to be betrayed. He doesn't want to suffer. He doesn't want to die. But he gouges a decision out of his soul. Not my will, but what you will. Not my will, but what Jesus surrenders himself to the cross. He surrenders himself. And that resolution, that decision, that prayer is the deepest kind of power that the world has ever known. Self-surrendering, self-giving love that says, not my will but yours, that's willing to speak that. That kind of love is the power that forged the world's foundations and the power that rescues and remakes the world. If we have eyes to see it here in Gethsemane, Jesus is going nuclear again. Showing us the presence and the glory and the power and the heart of God, the heart of what God is like. The disciples are just as worthless here as they were on the mountaintop. They're just as worthless here. Whether it's the dazzling light of Mount Tabor or the crushing darkness of Gethsemane, the followers of Jesus are pretty helpless. They're pretty helpless. When they're excited beyond all belief and oblivious to Jesus' plan, they have absolutely no idea what to say. No idea what to say. And when they're bored to tears and oblivious to Jesus' pain, they still don't know what to say. Well, what to say? When things are going really good and it feels like paradise has returned to earth and, oh man, I feel like I'm close to God, we want to set up camp and we want to stay there forever. And when things take a turn and the world starts feeling like it's falling apart, we're the disciples again. We can't leave quick enough. We scatter into the night. Verse 51 and 52, there's one guy that flees naked into the night, into shame, into darkness. That's us. But you see, Mark isn't giving us good news about us. That's not what Mark's doing. He's not giving good news about the disciples. He's giving us good news about Jesus. He's giving us good news about God. That's what the church announces. The Transfiguration is pointing us, the story that we're reading right here at the turning point in Mark. The Transfiguration is pointing us to where the presence of God is found. The presence of God is found in Jesus, and Jesus never, ever stays on a mountain and basks in his own glory. It's not what Jesus does. The good news isn't about us somehow finding a place or a moment where we can find God's presence. The good news is that God finds us wherever we are. That God has become present even in the places like Gethsemane, even in the places where we can only see darkness. Not just on shining mountaintops when it feels like he's present, but even in tears in the darkness when it feels like he's absent. Still, God cannot and will not be confined to mountains or weekends or experiences or to our feelings. Mark is telling the story of a God who comes off of the mountain and floods every inch of human existence with his presence. Mountaintops may be our favorite way of experiencing the presence of God, but mountaintops aren't the only place where God is present. Mountaintops, they may be our favorite way of experiencing God's presence, but they're not the only place where God is present. The presence of God is not confined to mountaintops, to the moments that you feel close to him. The presence of God is present in the darkness, too, in the moments when all is falling apart. God is present in that situation that is hounding you. God is present in that relationship, in that pain, in that diagnosis, in that secret where all feels hopeless. In Jesus, God has assumed every bit of the human experience. Every day of excitement, every night of betrayal, he's made our sin his own sin. He's made our darkness his own darkness. He's even made our grave his own grave. Jesus chose to drink the cup. To drink the cup of judgment, the cup of death. God's presence has even gone to the grave. God's presence has even gone to the grave. That's the reason why action hero Jesus chooses to lose, by the way. That's the reason, because he's got to infiltrate the place where there is no hope. He's got to infiltrate the place where there is no hope so that he can keep spreading life, even there. And the good news is that God's presence cannot and it will not be confined to the grave any more than it's confined to mountains. He has ruptured. This is the confession of the church, my friends, for thousands of years. This is our only hope, is that God has ruptured death from the inside. Perhaps today, as we come to the table, we need to remember that God is present. Perhaps today, as we come to the table, we can remember that God is present, not simply on the mountaintops. That's not where you need light. That's not where you need light. God is present in Gethsemane, in the world's darkest moments, bearing the weight of that darkness. And he will bring light. Whenever we are on the mountaintop or in our deepest darkness, we never know what to say. We never know quite what to do. We never contribute anything. But the good news is not how we help Jesus. The good news is that Jesus always helps us. That he surrenders himself to death to bring us life. The good news is that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." This table is the place where we come week after week to remind ourselves that God is always present with us, bearing our pain, bearing our guilt, bearing our darkness, and always offering us to receive something different. Something different, something new. He's always offering us his very own life. He's always offering us a life of self-giving love that endures and conquers even death itself. In just a moment, you're going to be invited to come down the middle aisle to receive a bit of cracker, to dip it in the cup, and then if you return to your seats along the sides, that helps flow a little bit. If we're going to take Jesus seriously, if we're going to be a community learning to take Jesus seriously, we need to learn to say something, I think, to Jesus. I think we need to learn to say something, finally, to Jesus. We need to learn to say the only thing we can ever say. This table teaches us what to say. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the moments in my life when you feel close, when life is a dazzling mountaintop where I can see you clearly. And thank you that you are present even at midnight, bearing the world's darkness, bearing my darkness, and spreading life even there. As we come this morning, may we recognize and celebrate God's presence on the mountaintops, giving thanks for a breathtaking world ruled by an even more breathtaking king. May we recognize and celebrate God's presence in the darkness, giving thanks that Jesus bears our darkness and our death and invites us to share in his resurrection. And may we recognize and celebrate God's presence all around us, teaching us to follow him in his life, in self-giving love. And when we do that, we see the kingdom of God come in power.